This morning, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, which we'll read in just a moment. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 697. And if you or someone you know needs a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those. So your expectations of life in this world will shape your experience in this world. If you expect to always sail on calm seas, you will both be disappointed and unprepared, and you might just end up capsizing your vessel. In December of 1944, the U.S. Navy's Third Fleet was on course to support a U.S. Army invasion of a Japanese-held island in the Philippines called Mindoro. The Third Fleet was a massive convoy, dozens and dozens, maybe even hundreds of ships. It really was an armada, this massive convoy of military power. But on the way, the fleet, led by Admiral William Halsey, faced a foe for which they were not prepared. Navy meteorologists had seen and were actually trying to chart a course around a monster typhoon that was brewing in the Pacific. Now, a typhoon is just a hurricane in another place. It's the same storm. They're just called different things in different parts of the world. I don't understand why. But as the Third Fleet was refueling at sea on December 18th, trying to navigate the course, the storm suddenly changed direction and started bearing down towards this waiting flotilla. One author described the Third Fleet's battle with the storm like this: howling winds of 160 miles per hour and great mountains of water 90 feet high. That's the height of Nebuchadnezzar's statue in Daniel chapter 3. Mountains of water 90 feet high slammed into Halsey's ships, tossing carriers, battleships, cruisers, destroyers, oilers, and other supply ships about like plastic toy boats in a bathtub. So the storm sunk three naval destroyers. It damaged 28 other ships. The three ships that went down were carrying a crew of roughly 300 people each. And the storm was so bad that only 92 were rescued total from all three ships. Some went down with the ship. Some got off the ship before they sank, but were just overwhelmed and exhausted by the raging seas before they could be rescued. And some were ravaged by an encircling horde of sharks. 756 men were lost at sea. There was more casualties in this battle with wind and waves than were suffered in many of the actual naval battles of World War II. So in Daniel chapter 7, when God wants to give his faithful ones a realistic picture of what they will have to face in this world, he starts with a picture like this: destructive winds stirring up the great sea, from which arise all sorts of destructive and satanic forces. Strange, beastly creatures representing kings and human governments rise up and contend for power, wreaking havoc everywhere they go. So the question for us is, how can we endure the storms of life? How can we live with joy and hope in a world that God characterizes in this way? How can we keep going when our strength feels so small and dried up, and our souls so often feel stretched so thin? Chris and I didn't plan this. This is just the Lord at work, I think, and leading him to pray as he did. But Hebrews 11:27 is the next thing in my notes. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. He welcomed the wrath of Pharaoh. He forsook the treasures of Egypt to endure suffering with the people of God, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses endured by seeing the invisible God by faith. seeing by faith the unseen God is how you and I can endure as well. That's what Daniel 7 is about, seeing him as he is. So let's pray once more and ask for his help, and we'll read Daniel chapter 7. Father in heaven, you are the everlasting God. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords, from age to age the same. There is no variation or shadow due to change with you, O God. You are perfectly holy for all time. You are infinitely wise. You are good and gracious, compassionate, abounding in steadfast love. God, we worship you. We adore you. We thank you for your forgiving love, and that you are at work always in every detail of our lives, in every seemingly out of control and random thing that happens. God, you are moving this world closer towards the day when the kingdoms of this world fully and finally become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. God, you reign and you will reign forever. And so we honor you as King, and we pray you would help us to understand the glory of your kingdom, and especially the glory of your patience with sinful people like us, that you would show your great love in Christ, that we might be forgiven of our sins and brought into this kingdom and reign with you, with your Son in this kingdom. And God, that your patience with us would empower and inspire our patient endurance of suffering, knowing that that's how you get the gospel to others. As we suffer well with joy, as we rejoice with hope, even in tribulation and in sorrow and in loss, God, that you put the power of your love on display. And that we would, like Paul, gladly endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also might obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. May we see and endure, God, because we see how you are building your kingdom. God, may we be and make disciples of all nations for the glory of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. God, help us understand your word. Be our teacher, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I didn't mean to pray through all the application of the sermon, but if I don't get to it, that was it. Okay. Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he laid in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. As I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here's the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So it turns out that Daniel doesn't simply interpret other people's dreams. He has dreams and visions of his own. You saw it in verse 1. Daniel saw a dream. Visions of his head as he lay in bed. Now it happened in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. That was before the events of chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall, and obviously before the death of Belshazzar. So this is still during the kingdom of Babylon. But he committed what he saw to writing. We see that's in verses 2 through 14, a summary of his dream. The main points at least, that word, the sum of the matter could be translated, the principal parts, the main parts. But it also turns out that just as Daniel had interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, Daniel too needed help understanding the visions he had seen. So in verses 15 and 16, he asked one of these apparently angelic worshipers who's standing there to help him understand what he's seen. I approached one of those who stood there, this is verse 16, asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. So the second half of the chapter is the angelic interpretation of Daniel's vision, though there is mostly repetition of things that were in the vision with some key details. added. So we'll spend the vast majority of our time this morning in the first half, but we will dip into the interpretation a little bit at the end. So let's consider what Daniel saw first. The beastly kingdoms of this world. The beastly kingdoms of this world. This is verses 2 through 8. So when a strong wind blows from just one direction, it can make for stormy seas. But in the vision, the four winds of heaven were whipping the sea into a frenzy. Symbolically, in the Bible, when the four winds blow, it's a sign of God's judgment. Jeremiah 49:36, I shall bring upon Elam the four winds from the four ends of heaven, and shall scatter them to all these winds, and there will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will not go. Just for one example. Also symbolically, the sea itself is no friend to the people of God. The sea is not like we like to go to the beach for vacation, to splash around, right? The sea, the deep, symbolized death in the Bible. In the days of Noah, God judged the world with a flood of waters. Pharaoh and his army, God cast into the sea. When Jonah was thrown overboard, he was thrown, presumably, to his death until God sent a big fish with EMS printed on the side. But that's because, symbolically, the sea is the home of an ancient serpent. Okay, this shows up in the prophets. I'll just read one verse again, Isaiah 27:1. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent. And he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. This is more than a divine fishing trip. This is God's judgment against that ancient serpent, that dragon who is the devil. So when we see in verse 3, four great beasts rise up out of a stormy sea, we know these guys are up to no good. Verse 17, Daniel, the angel tells Daniel very matter-of-factly, these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. Right, but even if the angel hadn't told Daniel this, we probably could have guessed as much because of how similar the similarities between this vision and Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. There was a four kingdom sequence represented by this statue, four different metals. Here, four kings or four kingdoms are represented by four great beasts. I should point out that in the second half of the chapter, right, in the interpretation, the angel doesn't tell Daniel which beast represents which kingdom in this chapter. So apparently that's not something you have to know to understand the point of this vision and the point of this chapter. But he does describe the first beast in terms that make us think of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Okay, I'm not going to read them. There are multiple places in Jeremiah that describe Babylon as a lion. And in Ezekiel, Babylon is described as a great eagle. And he plucks up the top of this cedar tree and it's the king of Judah and all the nobles. And he takes them away to another land. Okay, so even closer to home in the book of Daniel, right? Chapter 4, God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. He drove him away from mankind. This is how he was described in verse 33. His hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws, right? He went insane. He was driven from among men. He lived in the open field with the beasts, like a beast. And then when he was restored, what did he say? I lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, which sounds like the mind of a man was given to it here in chapter 7. So it seems like this first beast is looking at Babylon. Second beast was like a bear. I think it probably represents the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Darius the Mede received the kingdom, we read. The end of chapter 5, the night Belshazzar was killed. Chapter 8, the very next chapter, there's a ram that has two horns, and one horn is higher than the other. They're both high, but one is higher. I think it might be like this bear is raised up on one side, okay? I envision him like getting up from a nap, but I think it's probably that there's that one side is higher than the other, And in chapter 8, verse 20, we're told that these two horns represent the kings of Media and Persia. So one empire, the Media-Persian Empire. But more importantly for the vision here in chapter 7, the bear, though he's already devouring something, he has three ribs in his mouth, he's told to arise and eat much flesh. So he is going to cause much destruction. The third is like a leopard, also with four wings and four heads. So a leopard is also a predator, but more swift than a bear. And with these wings, can probably fly further afield, perhaps conquering more and more and more. You can see in the last phrase in verse 6, dominion was given to it. Again, in light of subsequent chapters in Daniel, this seems to represent Greece, the kingdom of Greece. While they're all different, the fourth beast is very different. It's apparently unlike any other creature. In the words of one commentator, it's different in the terror it inspires, right? It's terrifying and dreadful. It's different in the power it possesses, right? He's just seen a lion, a bear, and a leopard. Those are strong. But he says this beast was exceedingly strong. And it's different in the havoc that it wreaks. It devoured, it broke in pieces, it stamped what was left with its feet. Now, I'll go ahead and say that this fourth kingdom is most likely Rome, but it is the hardest to identify because nothing in the book makes that explicit. But, like chapter 2, he also spends the most time focusing on the fourth kingdom here in chapter 7. And we'll come back a little bit to the ten horns and the little horn when we get to the interpretation. But I want to warn you, don't get your hopes up too high as far as understanding this or getting all your questions answered. Again, we need to remember our job when we read this is not just to connect the dots from the text to a historical kingdom. Okay, we don't want to just identify who, what historical or future king or king these beasts represent, but rather, we should step back and remember this whole picture is upside down, right? In the beginning, God gave dominion, authority to humanity over the beasts. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God said to his image bearers, his creatures, exercise dominion over my world for my glory. Okay, he created us to be his vice regents, to rule over this world in a way that shows his character. But because the first man, first woman, didn't listen to and treasure the voice of God, but listened rather to the craftiest of all the beasts of the field, that's how Genesis 3:1 describes a serpent, craftier than any beast of the field, everything got turned upside down. So I haven't said this yet, but the second half of Daniel is sometimes called apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic, you've probably heard that before. It doesn't just mean crazy, weird stuff happening at the end of time. That's sometimes how we use the word apocalyptic in English generally, but it comes from a Greek word that just means unveiling or revealing. Okay, So apocalyptic literature is like God pulling back the curtain of heaven to show us something about present and future realities. Here's a good, simple description. Biblical, this is from Dale Ralph Davis, I think. Biblical apocalyptic is a sort of prophecy that seeks to enlighten and encourage a people despised and cast off by the world with a vision of the God who will come to impose his kingdom on the wreckage and rebellion of human history. And it communicates this message through the use of wild, scary, imaginative, bizarre, and head-scratching imagery. So this vision of humanity being ruled by deformed and destructive beasts that arise from the home of an ancient serpent, the sea, is an apocalyptic way of saying the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And I think part of the intent of these verses is to make us feel the reality that this world is chaotic, This world is scary. And it's not just during the days of four ancient kingdoms. In apocalyptic literature, the number four often symbolizes universality, the whole earth, right? The four corners of the earth, the four points of the compass. So many commentators think this, the point of this fourfold pattern in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 is that evil oppressive kingdom will follow evil oppressive kingdom in all times and all places. All right, but and we've seen this in Daniel, and we see it throughout the Bible, and we see it in our lives. The world isn't just scary in the political realm, right? It's not like the rulers up there are all crazy and beastly and we're all pristine and right. Right? The same toxic rebellion against heaven exerts influence in every human heart. It's why husbands neglect or abuse their wives. It's why parents rage at their children. It's why children stop up their ears and run after folly. It's why schools are filled with drugs and guns. It's why workplaces are filled with deceit and laziness and immorality. And it's why nursing homes are filled with broken, lonely people. Whatever brokenness you see around you, whatever storm or hurricane you find yourself in, it's owing to humanity's rebellion against God. Our refusal to submit to his good and wise and gracious rule. But notice, even in this first part of the picture, God's hand is still at work. The first beast was made to stand on two feet. The mind of a man was given to him. Who made him stand? Who gave him the mind of a man? The bear was told to arise and devour much flesh. From whom did he receive that authority? The leopard was given dominion, right? And the four winds that stirred up the sea from which these beasts arose, what were they called? The four winds of heaven, the text says. So there is surely some activity of Satan, as Paul will say later, 2 Thessalonians, at work in all these kings and all these kingdoms, especially in the fourth one. But Romans 13, 1 also says there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. So these authorities, with all their satanic influence and oppressive evil, were not instituted apart from God. Beloved, though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. It's one of the main points of Daniel. No matter how tumultuous the wind and the waves, no matter how bleak your political system or your personal circumstances may be, God is governing and guiding all things for the good of his people, for the glory of his name. And that's where the second half of the vision takes us. The abiding kingdom of God. The abiding kingdom of God, verses 9 through 14. So something else catches Daniel's attention. Even as this boastful little horn is speaking great words, he sees thrones set in place. He sees the Ancient of Days. He doesn't see him wringing his hands in abdication. Look how they've messed up my world. He certainly doesn't see him biting his nails in anxious fear. Calmly takes his seat in the heavenly court. His white as snow clothing is a picture of purity. His pure like pure wool hair, it's a symbol of eternality. Age to age, the same. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The throne of fiery flames, the stream of fire coming out from before him is a picture of the just and holy judgment of God. Psalm 93 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. I'm not 100% sure about the wheels. I shouldn't say, I'm probably not 100% sure about many things in here, but I'm definitely not sure about the wheels of burning fire in verse 9. But the prophet Ezekiel was also in exile in Babylon and also saw a vision of God on a throne with wheels, fiery wheels. And so it might be a way to visually communicate that God is not bound to the temple. He's not bound to Jerusalem. To those scattered in exile, he wants them to know that he's mobile, right? His glory can go wherever he pleases, including Babylon. Though Daniel may have often felt alone in Babylon, the court, being schemed against by other high officials, being cast into a lion's den. At this moment, verse 9, Daniel knows for sure that he is in good company serving the living God. 1,000 thousands serve him. 10,000 times 10,000. There is an S on the end of that. 1,000 times 10,000s. Stand before this holy God in awe and reverence. And so if you have ever felt like or ever feel like a lonely Christian, if you're the only or one of the only believers in your family, if you're ever part of a small church in some place where Christians are persecuted, know that you are not alone and that one day we will worship the everlasting God together with this great multitude. In verse 11, Daniel looks again. He hears this voice still speaking. And very anticlimactically, the fourth beast was killed. He's done. Dominion of the other beast was taken away. God rules, right? On earth, it's being billed as the fight of the century, right? But it actually turns out to be a no contest. He's gone. Consumed. Then Daniel sees one of the greatest visions ever seen by the eyes of man. Verse 13 and 14, the clouds coming with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him or worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. In the Bible, when you see someone riding on the clouds, it's God. Only God comes on or with the clouds. So Daniel alerts us right away, first thing he says about him, that this one is one who can approach this blazing throne and not be consumed. But he describes him as one like a son of man. Most of us probably know that Jesus identified himself with these very words. He actually identified himself as the Son of God with these words. You can hear it in Mark 14, 61 and 62. This is Jesus on trial. The high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of God Most High?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." One of Daniel's points here is that the true ruler of heaven and earth is not a beast, and he is not beastly. Though he is divine, though he is the Son of the Blessed, the Son of the Most High, Jesus is far more human than all the kings and all the rulers of this world who've been marred by sin. Jesus, brothers and sisters, is perfect, unspoiled humanity. Jesus is humanity as it is intended to be. And he came, verse 14 says, to receive dominion. His kingdom is universal. All peoples, nations, and languages serve him. It's eternal. Everlasting dominion shall not pass away, and it's unbreakable. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Erica and I, probably like many of you, but we just don't think about this often, but we've been using the same silverware now for over 20 years. I know it may seem random, but bear with me. I like the silverware. I think we picked well when we were registering for it. This precious older couple, they were a part of a members of a church that I was connected to in high school, they used to pray for me before I was a believer. They were retired medical missionaries with the IMB, John and Ruth Roper. They bought us this set of silverware and gave it to us at a wedding shower. And we used it, and then we moved to Turkey. We took it with us, put it in our drawer there, and we moved back. We're like, what do we bring it back? We're going to take our silverware back. We brought our silverware back. Still eating. Same fork, same spoons, right? Think as Daniel, beholding this scene, sees God consuming his adversaries with fire, sees the long-awaited Messiah, the son of David, coming to receive his kingdom. He had to be more aware than ever that all those earthly kingdoms that from below look so great and glorious or so strong and fierce were like plastic silverware. Flimsy plastic forks. Sometimes they break if you press down too hard. Right? But even if they don't, you use them once and then you just throw them away. What seemed so permanent here is like a vapor. But the Son of Man is the permanent and pure King forever. Daniel saw the beastly kingdoms of this world, and he saw the abiding kingdom of God. But what about this interpretation? What does it add, and how should this all give shape to our lives? This really is the point and application of this sermon. This is how the passage, I think, should change us, compel us as a church, is we should wait and we should work for the King. That's why I titled the sermon like I did, where we should wait and we should work for the King. And really, I wanted to say a little bit more than that, but the title would have been way too long. By wait, I mean patiently endure. Patiently endure suffering and hardship, persecution and trial. And by work, I mean faithfully disciple. Faithfully disciple all nations by proclaiming Christ, crucified for sinners and risen from the dead, baptizing those who repent and believe, teaching disciples to observe everything that King Jesus has commanded. Now, it's hard to overstate how important, how central Daniel chapter 7 is for understanding the rest of the Bible. We really could spend hours teasing out how this chapter shows up all over the pages of Scripture going forward, but I want to try to draw just a few things together using some of the additions from the interpretation, okay? So first, notice that the angel interprets the vision twice. First, it's in summary in verse 17 and 18, right? It's really short. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. That's it. That's who they are. But the saints, verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. So it's not just the Son of Man who receives a kingdom, but the holy ones, the saints of the Most High, it's believers who receive a kingdom. Then starting in verse 19, Daniel expresses desire to know more about this fourth beast, the one that was different, and a few more key details emerge. Verse 21, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Made war with the saints. So though the fourth beast tramples the whole earth, or at least one of its kings targets the people of God uniquely. And it looks like he may end up victorious. He prevailed over them for a time. But then verse 22 comes, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So when the Most High judges his enemies, it's also a vindication of those who trust him, those whom he loves. The Ancient of Days sits in judgment against those who are like beasts before him, but for those who are set apart from him, for him. At least one of the things Daniel is supposed to take away from this interpretation is that persecution will precede the kingdom. Suffering will come before glory. The cross will come before the crown. So the Son of Man has come. He's come. And the Son of Man is coming. This is a theological phrase that will be helpful for you to know. It's inaugurated eschatology. Inaugurated eschatology. As our current president has announced, he's no longer seeking re-election. Lord willing, we will have another inauguration come January. And some new president's term will begin at that inauguration, right? It's the beginning of something. Eschatology just refers to the last things, the end times. So the phrase inaugurated eschatology communicates the biblical truth that the end has begun. But we're still waiting for the end of the end. So we live between the ages. So when you drive to the mountains, and you can see them in the distance, before you get there on the way, right, peaks that are far off often seem to be very close to one another geographically. From a distance, they look like they're stacked up right behind one another or right beside one another. But then when you get closer, you see there's actually some distance between those individual peaks. When you go up around one, you go down into a valley, and you see, oh, this is actually further. There's more distance between these two mountains. And so when the Old Testament prophets looked forward by the Spirit's help, they saw God's plans for the future. They often spoke and wrote of it from a distance as if the events were right one after the other. Yet we who live in these last days, in the days that they foresaw, can see much more distance between these events. Okay, that's called prophetic foreshortening, if you want two theological phrases today. Prophetic foreshortening. I don't exactly understand how. I'm still wrestling with a lot in Daniel 7. This is probably a good time to say that this is our last week in the book of Daniel right now. I know there are still several chapters left. God willing, next week we'll look at Matthew 28, the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. It seems very related to the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. Make disciples of all nations, right? All nations shall serve him. We're going to talk about what it looks like to faithfully disciple more next week. And then we'll have a sermon from Hebrews chapter 1. And then, Lord willing, we'll dive into the book of Ephesians. And then maybe after like 70 weeks, we'll come back to Daniel. I don't know. At some point, God willing, we'll come back. 70 weeks of years, I don't know. But here's the thing. It's clear when you read Jesus, when you read Paul, when you read John, that though the fourth kingdom may have been Rome, this little horn seems to describe, at least in part, some future man of lawlessness, whose coming, whose persecution of the church precedes the return of the Son of Man. After Jesus was risen from the dead, Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica that the day of the Lord can't come until the man of lawlessness is revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his lips. And it seems like it's related to this passage and the subsequent chapters of the book of Daniel. So the point is, beloved, we must not be naive about what we will face in this world. It will not be calm seas. We must be ready to patiently endure evil. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must inherit the kingdom of God. Matthew 24:13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. However he does it, by whomever, by whatever beastly means, by temptation, by distraction, by persecution, the enemy of our souls will seek to distract us. He will seek to discourage us. He will seek to wear us out. That's how the angel says it in verse 25. He will seek to rob us of joy and fruitfulness in Christ. But the point of Daniel 7 is, to use Paul's words, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Beloved, the Spirit himself testifies, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And it's as we keep our eyes on this King that He sustains our joy. So brothers and sisters, patiently endure and faithfully disciple. Patiently endure evil and faithfully disciple. This is what was so exciting to me this week. We don't wait in vain. We don't suffer here for no purpose. The joyful suffering of believers here in this world is the way God is building His kingdom. It's the way He points those around us to the saving sufferings of the Son of Man and to their power to transform us. Jesus will be served by all nations. We saw it right here. But in His first coming, when He came to deal with sin, what did He say? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. He came to die so that many from every nation might worship Him forever and reign with Him in His kingdom. The Son of Man came to be lifted up on a cross, to display and to pour out the rescuing love of God for sinners. The one like a Son of Man, the eternal King, came clothed in humility. He yielded His life on the cross to rescue us, His enemies, who would trust Him and Him alone. This, brothers and sisters, is why God is patiently enduring evil. And it's why we can too. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So when you're suffering, when your heart is broken because of all the suffering around you, you're tempted to say, why, Lord? Where are you, Lord? This is why. Because He is patient toward you. He wants you to come to repentance. And He's patient towards all of His elect. None of His wheat will be torn up with weeds. He's inviting each one of us to be filled with His mercy in Christ, vessels of mercy, to see His glory in Christ. And that's why He patiently endures evil. And when we begin to treasure Him and His kingdom and His ways as we ought, we learn to say with Paul, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Brother and sister, I'd love for you to ask yourself, if God, in perfect wisdom and love, is willing to increase your joy by spreading it to others, to use your light momentary affliction to show others the worth of His kingdom and the glory of His Son, are you happy to be weak? Are you happy to suffer? Are you willing to rejoice when you're counted worthy to suffer for the sake of His name? There's so much more that we could say from Daniel 7. If you remember, thrones were placed. Thrones, plural. And the Ancient of Days took His seat. Jesus is sitting on one of those thrones now. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, He sat down at the right hand of God. And right now, brothers and sisters, the Father is making all His enemies a footstool for Jesus' feet. And so that means no plan the enemy forms against you can prosper. Just keep looking by faith to Him who is invisible, holding fast to His promises. And I will read two promises come from this passage to close with. First is Matthew 24, 30 and 31. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. He is coming again. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. you will not always be in a storm. And Revelation 3:21, Jesus himself says, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus has accomplished the work of redemption. He has risen from the dead and he is seated at your right hand, where he always lives to make intercession for us. Help us to trust him. Help us to keep seeking him and his kingdom. Help us to be and make disciples with your Spirit's help for your glory. God, help us not lose heart when we suffer. Help us to know that when your people suffer joyfully, the power of the Holy Spirit shows the power of the gospel. It points people to the Savior who suffered for sinners. God, help us to rejoice in hope, even as we walk through the stormy world. God, that we will one day be with you forever. We will see your glory. God, we love you and we thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.